Last week I took some heat for leaving you hanging by not finishing the story of Naaman. My retort was to ask, did you really want an hour and a half sermon? For the truly curious, undoubtedly you quickly read ahead and discovered the good news that Naaman came to his senses and did exactly as Elisha had required of him, and he was healed. But clearly, Naaman had to wrestle with his own pride and humble himself before the God of Israel prior to submitting to the embarrassment of bathing in the Jordan River. But I'm ahead of myself, so let's back up and be reminded of the context. Elisha is the prophet of God, often referred to as the man of God in Israel. He was endowed with divine authority to serve as God's ambassador, not only to Israel, but also to the entire region, even to the whole world. God has been demonstrating through his prophet that he is the only true God, that there is no other God but him. He's done that through great displays of power, like making water appear as blood to lure the Moabites into the camp of Israel, where they were roundly defeated. God has shown that he alone is God through gracious miracles of provision, like oil for a widow, a son for a barren woman, the resuscitating of her dead son, the healing of harmful stew, and the feeding of 100 men with only 20 small loaves of bread. God is actively communicating to and through the children of Israel that he dearly loves humanity and wants them to escape the deceptive traps of the enemy of their souls. That enemy has created the illusion that there are many gods that should be served, and when proper homage is given to them, they will make you better off than serving the so-called God of Israel. Let's jump into our text for today. It's from 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, where we're introduced to our main character. Now Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now verse 2 is going to introduce us to a very influential yet unnamed servant of God. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Now notice as we get between verses 3 and 4, how the message has gone from the young servant girl to Naaman's wife to Naaman and is now on its way to the king of Aram. Naaman went to his master, that's the king, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now watch as we read in verse 7 and notice the danger of assuming. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?" Well, thank the Lord that God intervenes before King Joram does something stupid like starting a war. Verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your clothes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh shall be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Now notice carefully this next interaction. It's very powerful. For the whole story turns on the action of these servants. Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, 'Wash and be cleansed'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." What a conclusion to this saga that could have turned to war. Naaman is healed completely. Somehow he's able to arrive at the conclusion that his healing is evidence that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. That obviously represents a whole lot of previous experience with false gods. The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. So how do you explain Elisha's response to Naaman's desire to show his genuine gratitude? I want you to think about that. But if Elisha's action raises questions, then surely Naaman's next request raises additional questions. Naaman says, "If you will not, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this." So apparently he had in mind to transport some holy ground, which, remember what he said about the holy river? One, too impressed with the holy river. Now he wants to bring some of this holy ground from Israel back to Damascus to likely create a place there to worship God. So he had spread it out, create a holy place. Could indicate further his desire to keep worshiping the Lord God of Israel even upon his return to his homeland. So Naaman asks for forgiveness in advance of action that he knows will be in conflict with his new belief, that he would actually be entering the temple of a God he no longer believes in. Does God forgive him for this? And what does Elisha do? And what does it mean? Verse 19, "Go in peace," Elisha said. Now make note of this verse. Go in peace. Because if you have any questions or answers about it, we're going to have time of discussion, brief discussion following the sermon. And it'll be a great opportunity to talk about these three words of Elisha. Now the remainder of the story is very sad. After Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said to himself, "My master was too easy on Naaman, this Aramean, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. "Is everything all right?" he asked. Right, now, from Naaman's perspective, Gehazi was the same as Elisha. Gehazi represented Elisha previously, so why would this time be any different? So there's absolutely no basis for Naaman to think that he was being swindled right now. When he finds out that he was being swindled, I can only imagine that it would be a major disappointment. As I read, count the lies given by Gehazi. Verse 22, the question, is everything all right? Gehazi answers, everything is all right. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of the prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. How many lies did you count? I see four obvious ones. He says everything is all right. Well, everything is not all right. Gehazi is engaged in a major scam. Second, his master had not sent him unless he was referring to the devil as his master, which I don't think is implied in this text. And it's highly doubtful that two young men had come from Ephraim, and the silver and clothing were not for those two young men. They were for himself. So Naaman says, by all means, take two talents. He urged Gehazi to accept them and then tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and they carried them ahead of Gehazi. When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master Elisha. Probably most every parent can script this one. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. Whoops, another lie. But Elisha can either read Gehazi's face and the guilt plastered all over it, or his ears were pretty in tune with God, who gave him the inside scoop through a divine message. Now, on this one, I think Elisha was a pretty good reader of a guilty disposition, because I was a parent once. You see that child come in trying to cover by being a little extra bright, you know. He likely noticed the hardening of Gehazi's heart that had been going on for a little while as well. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money, to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, or menservants and maidservants? Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. Then Gehazi went from Elisha's presence, and he was leprous, as white as snow. Well, there you have the story. Now, does God have a message within that story for you? And if He does, will you be willing to receive it? 2 Kings 5 is the story of the conversion of Naaman, the commander of the armies of Aram or Syria. This is a remarkable story, and it once again highlights the truth and reality that the God of Israel alone is the one true God. Were you to give this story a title, one of them could fittingly be, How God Shows Israel How to Do Gentile Evangelism. First, position a faithful witness in the company of the Gentile. In this case, an Israeli servant girl was positioned there. Second, look for and make the most of an opportunity to give a witness. When the servant girl heard that Naaman was ill, she confidently recommended that he go and see the prophet in Israel. And to this, I want to emphasize, never despise the lowly position of a servant. Never. Show respect for those who do menial tasks for you. Never despise the lowly position of a servant. Just think what a godly attitude this young girl must have exhibited, that she would be listened to by people of royal position. She had been taken captive, forced to be a servant. She could have been bitter, but she served with grace. And she was prepared to give, as the third point, be prepared to give the seeking Gentile precise instructions on how to solve his presenting problems and to understand that God alone provides the solution. Now, the little servant girl did that first, but then Elisha did that as well when he told Naaman to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, and when he refused to take any gift for the healing, making it clear that the healing was entirely, exclusively a gift from God. Now, we're talking about how God shows Israel how to do Gentile evangelism. The fourth step is to send the converted Gentile back to his home and work, surrounded by supportive believers, so that the work of evangelism will continue. When Elisha gave his peace to Naaman, he was sending Naaman back to Damascus with his servants, who undoubtedly were converted as well. Naaman would return to his home, where he would now have an amazing story to tell his wife, which would collaborate the testimony of this Jewish servant girl. And do you suppose that this wife did not convert as well at this time? Then with this team of believers, Naaman returns to King Ben-Hadad to be a powerful witness to the truth that the God of Israel was the one and only true God. That's how God taught Israel how to do Gentile evangelism. He used his faithful Israeli followers, whether they were in Israel or held captive outside of Israel, to bring unbelievers to the place where they could put their trust in him. And that's the story of Naaman. At the same time that God is working through Israel to bring Gentiles to trust in him, we also see God at work with Israel to call them to repent and turn away from the idols that they had been lured into worshiping. First, let's look at King Joram, king of Israel. He's the second son of Ahab, coming to power after his brother Ahaziah died of an injury from falling through a lattice. Well, in reality, Ahaziah died not because of his injury, but rather through the discipline of the Lord. When he found himself injured, he called on Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, who allegedly resided in that Palestinian town. The prophet Elijah heard of his action and swiftly sent messengers to halt Ahaziah's entourage to Ekron. Here's the message that Elijah gave to the Israeli king Ahaziah. From 2 Kings 1, he told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Now, isn't this ironic? Here is Israel's king attempting to consult with a false god to see if he would recover from his injury, while a king, Ben-Hadad, from a pagan nation, Aram, surrounded by dozens of false gods, sends his commanding officer to Israel because he is looking for real hope from a true God. Upon Ahaziah's death, Joram becomes king of Israel because Ahaziah had no sons. But Joram did not learn his lessons well and continued to enter into the worship of false gods right alongside the worship of God Almighty. So when Naaman shows up in Samaria standing before Joram, the king of Israel, with tons of gifts for the healing he is expecting, Joram goes berserk. Remember verse 7 of chapter 5? As soon as the king read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Such a display not only reveals an ugly anger, but an unwarranted ignorance. Joram could have had Elisha regularly consulting with him about what would be the best leadership strategies for the nation. He could have had Elisha with him on his team had he been willing. Instead, he isolated himself from the wisdom and the instruction of the Lord. Without a question, Joram knew who Elisha was and likely where he lived. But he was so determined in his heart that he would have nothing to do with Elisha, that when asked a question requiring divine intervention, Joram could only think the question was being addressed to him personally. Joram had hardened his heart by the deceitfulness of sin. It appears from the lack of any mention of Joram in the rest of this story that God simply left Joram to his pride and hardness of heart. And friends, that's a sad place to end up. When the Lord simply lets you go your sinful, stubborn way, multiplying deceits upon deceits, heartache upon heartache, letting the severity of the consequences of your own willful ways inflict its pain. Folks, know this, that the Lord's discipline is far more merciful than the consequences of sin. Never forget that. The second character that we must look at in this story of Naaman is Elisha's servant Gehazi. He was a privileged man. Consider that he had likely been a first-hand witness to every one of the miracles God performed through Elisha. If anyone should be a believer, it should be Gehazi. Yet we observe him biting the bait of deception and taking his eyes off the Lord. The enemy of his soul was allowed to paint a beautifully false picture of how happy his life would be if he could have some of the gift money and clothing Naaman had brought with him to Israel. What an opportunity presented itself to Gehazi. Motive, opportunity, and even a weapon. He was given all three by the enemy. Folks, because the circumstances line up so nicely, that does not mean they add up to right behavior. Here we have Naaman, more than willing to part with a sizable portion of his wealth. He's making his way home, having to carry back what he had brought. So the enemy plants the idea in Gehazi's brain, "You could have some of that wealth, Gehazi, for yourself. You've been deprived for many years, hanging around this poor prophet. You want it, you can have it. I'll even give you a realistic story that you can tell Naaman, and he'll even provide his servants to carry the heavy load of all that silver." But what an awful thing Gehazi did. Telling lie upon lie, smearing the reputation of godly Elisha as well as the men from the school of the prophets. Oh, we're all vulnerable to the temptation to covet. That's a condition of the human heart. It takes an intentional counterattack to resist coveting when we see things, nice things, lots of things, new things, things we think we need, things we think we can't live without. Things stimulate our appetite to covet. what was happening in Gehazi surprises none of us. Had we been there at the scene with Gehazi, we likely would have looked at each other and said, can you believe what we just saw? Elisha turning down a humongous gift and Naaman just begging to get rid of it. But what Gehazi was forgetting was that it was by God's mercy and grace that he was a servant of God. And it was by God's mercy and grace that Naaman was healed. Both were gifts from God that could not be purchased. Greed had clouded Gehazi's mind so that he forgot that he was just like Naaman, unworthy of God's generosity. You see, God's grace is not for sale. It is freely given to the humble heart. That is the counterpunch to coveting, to be reminded how rich we are as recipients of God's grace. We are wealthy. We are rich. In Christ, our deepest needs are satisfied. Paul prays, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he speaks in Ephesians 2, most powerful counterpunch to the temptation to covet. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show His incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. Gehazi failed to throw that counterpunch when coveting had stirred up his soul. Instead, he fueled his coveting with deceit. But where I believe Gehazi crossed the line in an even more serious way was when he encouraged Naaman, this godly man now, or this genuinely grateful man, encouraged him for a moment at least to mingle money with his salvation. See, I believe the biggest reason Elisha refused to receive a thank offering at this time was the potential confusion that it would create within Naaman about salvation being a totally free gift from God. There would be a time and place for thank offerings in the discipleship of Naaman. But at the point of conversion, Elisha believed it needed to be free from any exchange of money or wealth, even with the pure motive of gratitude. It was Gehazi that gladly let innocent servants participate in his evil plan. I'm reminded of a Sunday evening several years ago, before we owned this property, when I left Bill and Kim Bowser's home after flood to fire. We were meeting down there for the high school ministry. As I was driving up their hill, there was a car stuck in the ditch. I stopped to lend a hand. Here I was trying to help these folks get this car unstuck so they could be on their way. Well, a police car drove by and then returned a few minutes later. Suddenly, I was implicated in aiding and abetting the theft of a vehicle. These dear folks had stolen this car and got it stuck. And they willingly let me innocently participate in their evil plan. That's what Gehazi did he not? When Gehazi came to the hill, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. He sent the men away and they left. Then he went in and stood before his master, Elisha. Where have you been, Gehazi? Elisha asked. Your servant didn't go anywhere, Gehazi answered. But Elisha said to him, was not my spirit with you when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is this the time to take money or to accept clothes, olive groves, vineyards, flocks, herds, men servants, and maid servants? What sadness, the way sin works. Turning something pure into something dirty. Building a foundation of lies that soon crumble under the weight of truth. I close by focusing our attention on the role of servants in this story. I've already pointed out the role of the young Israeli servant girl. She was strategically and sovereignly placed for such a time as this. Had she let bitterness rule her life for having been taken from her family and forced to be a servant, there's no way she would have been listened to. By serving her mistress well, she gained a hearing. Folks, it's probably not just a few days of godly service that she gave, but probably months, maybe even years. And then at just the right time, God opened the door for her to speak up. It was like putting the right key in the right lock at the right time. So we have a great example in this unnamed servant girl for being ready to make the most of every opportunity for the glory of God. But there's another set of servants in this story who played an equally important part in the conversion of Naaman. Naaman was in a fit of rage. He was angry and about to walk away from the one source available to him for his healing. He was willing to let his pride deprive him of health. And his servants, who dearly loved and respected him, simply could not remain silent. They could see something Naaman could not see. And I'm convinced that they believed Elisha should be obeyed, that his directive should be followed precisely. I think Naaman's servants were exercising an amazing faith that allowed them to see that Elisha was speaking on behalf of the one true God. And they felt a tremendous obligation to appeal to their master to reconsider his prideful and rebellious action. Yes, I'm certain that God strategically placed these servants in Naaman's life so that he could come to faith, that he would be converted, that he would renounce all previous allegiance to the false gods of this world and pledge allegiance to the one true God, the God of Israel. Can there be any finer example and application of the truth of Hebrews 3:13? But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Those servants, servants of Naaman from Aram, encouraged their master to not harden their heart, but to be responsive. God has given each of us the responsibility to be mutual encouragers so that we all stay on the path of righteousness. Father, thank you for this story. There are both joys and sorrows within it. Illustrations that model for us how we should behave. Illustrations of how we should not behave. Lord, would we hear the lessons that we need to hear? May we not leave this place only to have our heart hardened more. May we not be like Gehazi, who have been in the presence of godly people and yet allowed greed to overpower in their heart. But let us be like those servants who believed that you are worthy to be obeyed. And let us be like the repentant Naaman who said yes to you finally. In Jesus' name, amen.